you take your seats. Let me add my warm welcome to that of Marcus's. If we haven't met before, my name is Callum. I'm the Associate Minister here at St. Peter's Barge. Our second reading is from the book of Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through to 9. So do have that open in front of you. You can find it on page 1178. That's page 1178 on the Church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. And the yellow service sheets will have on the inside of it a sermon outline that will help you know where we're going this morning. Let me pray for us as we read God's word. Lord God, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit now to help us to understand and see the Lord Jesus more clearly. Help us to see how obedience in this life, in this world, points us to a greater obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and his will for our lives. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 1, page 1178. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Well, do keep that open as we go on. I want to ask you, though, how much money would you need to get given right now in order to say, my life has completely changed? Now, obviously, on one hand, we want to say, oh, you know, no amount of money would change me. I get it. But say 100 million just lands in your bank account. Obviously, it's going to change some things about your life. Maybe you might travel a little bit more. Maybe you're going to start a business, or become an artist, or pay off a mortgage, or the student debt, or just enjoy not having to worry about paying the bills anymore. They were going to guarantee a lot of changes. The difference between a couple of 100 million, though, and the infinite wealth of the gospel is that the gospel guarantees change in every single area of your life. The book of Ephesians has been really clear about this, hasn't it? We've seen that Jesus died to make dead sinners alive with him. Their sins now forgiven because of his sacrifice on the cross. And remember how Paul described us as putting off our old selves and putting on the new self, that new life that we have in Christ, and therefore walking the new walk. Every area of our lives made different because of Christ. Every area affected. And so the second half of this book of Ephesians has been Paul explaining some of those differences, some of those changes to our churches, changes to our relationships. Today, we get change to our families and to our work. And the final bit of the chapter, later on, will be change to our daily spiritual walk with God. So how does the gospel today change our families and change our work? Let's begin. Let's dive in. We get, first of all, instructions to children, verses 1 to 3. Children, Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children were not usually addressed in like household instructions like these. In the ancient times, people would write these kind of household instruction manuals, and they would say, "Dads, your job is to make your children obey you," and that would basically be it. They would direct them to dads alone. The children's obedience was like demanded and assumed. But children here, Paul is addressing you. Children, obey your parents. Children are members of our church. And as part of the new people of God, they also have instructions. The word obey is so much stronger than the word submit that was used in verse 22. It's a different relationship to husband and wives. Children should obey their parents. Now, I'm sure this is not a popular idea in our world of child-led parenting theory. But this is an instruction for children that will help them to glorify God. Think about the relationship between a child and a parent is a small picture of our relationship with God. You see, children, they rely on parents. And you receive unconditional love from your parents. And indeed, obedience is sometimes because simply your parents know better as well. We rely on God. He does show his children unconditional love. And we obey him because he does actually, in all areas, know better than us. But children, we aren't simply left with the command and said, suck it up, are we? Notice the first thing that is said about your obedience to your parents is that it is in the Lord. There may be times that you don't understand why your parents are saying or doing what they are doing. But one thing that you should always be able to understand is that they are helping you to know and love Jesus more and more and more, and to grow in your faith in him. So maybe you do family Bible times together, or maybe you pray with your parents, or maybe you sing Sunday school songs together. Why is it that you're doing this? Well, it's because they're helping you to obey them in the Lord and to raise you in your knowledge and love of God. But why? Why are you to obey them in the Lord? Well, Paul says, because it's right. It's right, says Paul. And if he left it like that, you might think, well, he's just saying, take my word for it. And then we might have even more questions. You know, when a very small child goes on a sort of why question rant, and a parent has to turn around and it's eventually, because I say so. Well, Paul here, he gives an extra reason. He quotes Exodus 20. He says, honor your father and mother. And that's one of the Ten Commandments that God's people were given in the wilderness when they had been rescued out of slavery in Egypt. So it's right, and God commands it. And if that wasn't enough, Paul explains that that's a commandment that comes with a promise, that it may well go well with you in the land, that you'll live long and it'll go well with you in the land. This means that for the Ephesian Christians back then, God's people are now an international community. Our blessings in Christ are largely spiritual at this time. And as we saw in the first chapters of the book, they're in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 1 verse 3. And going well in the land means that on the one hand, children obeying parents help society to function pretty well, including your little family society. But on a deeper level, it means that obedience to parents is like a little picture of our obedience to Christ. And in our obedience to Christ, we will one day, on the final day, inherit the new creation, the Bible calls it, when all the earth is made new. And so that is a promise. That honoring your father and mother is an outworking of obeying Christ, and it goes well with you on that final day. Two practical implications, though, I wanted us to think about. The first is this command unconditional? And the second is, what does it mean for adults and grown-ups and their parents? So the first, the command is conditional upon that phrase, in the Lord, for this is right. So while obedience to parents should be a good norm, because it is right, if a parent tells a child that they cannot worship God in their heart, then disobedience is the way to follow that command. For adults, I think the obey command is one that is being here directed at households. It's a household code, and the expectation that when a marriage takes place, a new household is being formed would have been normal. So the obey doesn't apply to grown-ups so much. But the honor your parents command, I think, still stands. So as grown-ups, maybe your parents are elderly, or they're getting that way. How are you going to honor, care for them? Maybe as a grown-up, you think about this command to honor your parents, and all you think is, I feel bitter towards them, or I feel ashamed about them, or any number of things. At some point, honoring your parents may well look like trying to reconcile with them. Or maybe it'll look like forgiving them in your heart. And while you may not obey everything that your parents tell you as an adult, it is important that you honor them. So that's children obey your parents. But children, if you're listening still and thinking, what about parents? Aren't there some instructions to them? Well, have a look down with me. We can see in verse 4 that the gospel transforms parenting as well. Instructions to fathers. Fathers, verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think this is directly addressed at fathers because of their leadership role within the home. It is, though, possible that fathers are more likely to exasperate and provoke their children to anger. It's possible. It's a negative instruction. Don't provoke your children to anger. What does this mean? There's a helpful commentator who explains this really well, I think. He says that fathers take responsibility for the disciplining of your children, but don't excessively discipline. Don't give unreasonably harsh demands. Don't abuse your authority as a parent. Don't be arbitrary or unfair. Don't be constantly nagging or condemning. And don't subject a child to humiliation or being insensitive to their needs. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. There is another side to this, though. In the culture that Paul is writing in, fathers would have been very involved in a child's discipline. In fact, they would have been authoritarian, the absolute power in their household. So Paul's instruction is on one hand limiting the power of fathers, saying don't provoke them to anger. But for us today, the other side of this is that there'll be many dads, even many here today, who don't know how to discipline their children, who maybe aren't active enough in the disciplining of their children. There's one danger of being too harsh in discipline and provoking to anger. The other is under-discipline. The temptation to want to be the fun dad, to maybe let mum be the bad guy, let mum be the disciplinarian. There's a temptation there. This is fathers. Don't provoke your children to anger. If you under-discipline your children, they will grow up, and one day they'll discover that the world is not how they've been led to believe, and they will be angry at you for that if you under-discipline your children. So don't provoke your children to anger. A positive command, a negative instruction, don't provoke them. The positive command, though, is to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Sum it up as, don't anger your children, instead disciple them. So Paul's saying, fathers, take a real active role in family devotions. Sometimes this will involve a lot of discipline. The kids don't want to do it at all that day. You're tired. You've got a lot on your mind. Paul's saying, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It'll often start with your own discipline and instruction in the Lord as well, making sure that you're spending good devotional time with the Lord yourself and letting that overflow into your family time as well. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, well, I'd like to give this a go, but I just do not know where to start, or I've tried this and it has not gone well, or maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, this is all well and good for married folks with children, but being single, what is the application here for me? Well, one answer is that we as a church can be involved in the raising and growing of children's faith together. We would love you to get involved in the church family, raising children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Pretty soon, the Sunday school team are going to be looking for more volunteers, and you'll receive training on how to help raise children to know and love the Lord Jesus. And you'll even have opportunities to learn how to teach the Bible at the front as well. So do keep an eye out for when the call for volunteers goes out for that. It'll be a great opportunity to learn a lot of great skills. Now, it's not just family life that is being transformed by the gospel here. It is working life too. It's working life too. The first four verses are that the Lord Jesus and his example and what he has done for his people changes family. The next, 5 through to 9, is working life. Some context is needed, though, for these verses. Because we see the words, slaves, obey your masters, or bondservants, as it's sometimes translated, but slaves, obey your masters. And it raises some questions in our minds, doesn't it? Now, this could be a whole series of talks. A lot of nuance is needed, but I've just put a few questions on the sermon outline that I think are helpful for looking and approaching this passage. First question is what kind of slavery is this? I'm going to say it is different to what we might expect, but still very bad. So when Westerners think of slavery, we often think of the transatlantic slave trade, don't we? We picture it as race-based, institutionalized, lifelong, brutal, barbaric, tragic, and despicable. Or we think of modern-day slavery, sex slavery, labor slavery, people trafficking groups. The slavery that was common in Paul's day was different. It wasn't institutional. People would have been more slaves in households, not in companies and institutions. There wasn't the same kind of business involved. It wasn't race-based and often wasn't even lifelong. It was possible that if you were in debt, you could sometimes almost sell yourself into slavery in order to work off that debt for an agreed amount of time. But having said that, it's different. Let's not dismiss it as bad. Masters in Paul's day could still have abused their slaves in any number of ways. They were able to sleep with their slaves. They were able to threaten and beat their slaves. They had complete ownership over their slaves. That's the first question. It is, what kind of slavery is this? Different, yet still bad. Next, maybe take these questions together. You often hear the Bible called pro-slavery. Or you hear the accusation, Christians change their mind on slavery. Why can't they change their mind on other social issues? Right, to take this, we say that the Bible actually isn't pro-slavery. In fact, Paul completely destructs, blows up the master-slave distinction when he instructs Philemon in the short letter in the New Testament to welcome his runaway slave, not back, not as a slave, but as a brother. And he sets up the theological environment for that in this passage in Ephesians 6. It leads to outright condemnation of the practice later. You realize every culture throughout pretty much the entirety of human history has practiced a form of slavery in some kind. And it's only with the Bible in hand that the ancient church fathers said all slavery of all kinds in any way is completely wrong. And it's with the Bible in hand that Quakers and evangelicals and some Roman Catholics united to fight for abolition. Yet this passage has tragically been used by some people, famously in the Caribbean and in the United States, to justify slavery. We say to them, that's not actually following the Bible close enough. We'll touch more on it shortly. But if people ever say to you, you're happy to ignore the Bible on slavery, why can't you just ignore it on X, Y, or Z social issue? Actually, it's those who use the Bible to justify slavery. They're the ones who are ignoring it. And so we'll see that this is hopefully helpful context for how the gospel transforms our work and also transforms attitudes and environments of slavery. So that said, let's look at how Paul says the gospel transforms our working life. He begins these instructions, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Now, once again, this is hugely countercultural. Household codes of these kind would have just said, masters, make sure your slaves obey you. They're your property. Paul, by addressing them directly and before their masters, he's saying, you are people with real dignity who can make actual choices. And now, as you follow Christ, so you should follow your masters. And his instruction, it reveals two things. It reveals to us the nature of work as it's been transformed by the gospel, and then, therefore, our attitude to work. So first, the nature of work. Essentially, Paul is saying, obey your boss as you would Christ, verse 5. In verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. And verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. And Paul here, he's addressing the menial workers, the bondservants, the slaves, the people sweeping the floor. And he tells them, imagine you're doing God's work. You're doing God's work. Work as if God is your boss. And therefore, let that transform how you follow your boss. Can you imagine how that transforms your work today? If you are a cleaner, a waiter, a bartender, a parking warden, a banker, a lawyer, a financial advisor, whatever you're working as, work as if you are doing God's work. Imagine it if at the end of your life, a biography is written about you, and it's titled, The Woman Who Worked for the Lord, or The Man Who Did the Lord's Work. You think it would be a story of you suddenly dropping everything and going off and overseas and doing some exotic work or becoming a pastor or whatever it is. But you realize Paul is saying here, working as if for the Lord, Paul puts it in Colossians, work as for the Lord, then that is you. You're the woman who does the work of the Lord. You're the man who does the Lord's work. You think about all that Paul has taught so far in this letter. Remember all of the encouragements to walk the new walk, an image of the Christian life. That is the walk that we are now on. All areas of life affected. Now, when we work, there will be tough times. There will be times when it's hard. There will be times when it feels like, what is the point in this job? Paul, remember, is talking to the menial workers, the people who cleaned and sweeped and did the dirty jobs. He's saying, work as for the Lord. Your work takes on a whole new significance when your boss is the Lord God who has rescued you from death, given his son so that your sins are forgiven, sends you out into this world to be a witness to the gospel. That is the significance that has changed. So imagine that your job is to hand out a water bottle. That's your job. You hand out a water bottle you pick up a new one, and you hand out another one. You go to another place, you pass out a water bottle over and over and over. That's your job. You might be tempted to think, what is the point in that job? This work is pointless. You might be tempted to think, this work isn't changing anything. That is not the case for Klaus Henning Schulke. It's his job to pass out water bottles. But what keeps him from thinking this is a pointless job? It's who he's doing it for. His nickname is Bottle Klaus, and he hands Eliud Kipchoge, the world record marathon holder, his water bottles. He was there in Berlin when Eliud Kipchoge broke his world record. He does his job, throwing his absolute all into it. He leans out, holding this water bottle. He shouts so that Eliud Kipchoge doesn't have to break his stride. He knows exactly where he is. After every bottle grab that's successful, he celebrates, gets back on his bike, and he bombs it to the next aid station to go and hand out another water bottle. The nature of the work fundamentally changes depending on who you're doing it for. Paul says, you're working for Christ. So the nature of work changes because who we are working for changes. But then, how does this change our everyday attitude? He says, you work with a sincere heart, verse 5, not with eye service or people pleasing. You realize this is a great way to work. People pleasing and eye service, it'll get you short-term gains in your working life. But it's disastrous in the long run. You'll always be scared of being found out. You'll be eventually put under too much pressure and not able to cope. But not being a people pleaser, and indeed working as if you are working for Christ, it may mean that achieving success in a career actually takes a bit longer, because you aren't going to compromise yourself and people please in order to get ahead. You aren't going to be doing work when you're at church on a Sunday morning. There may be colleagues of yours who are squeezing in a couple of extra hours right now. You aren't going to let work become your God, your be-all and your end-all. Because you know who you're working for, really. And so you know that when bonus season doesn't look as good this year, or when you receive unfair criticism, it won't crush you. It won't shake you, because you know who you're working for. You know that whether you find your job the most fulfilling thing in the world, or if you struggle to see it as meaningful, whether you get snubbed for promotion or your company goes under, you know, as a Christian, you know, verse 8, that whatever good anyone does as they're working for the Lord, this Paul says, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or free. This isn't a promise for a material blessing now. It's reassuring the Ephesian Christians that their heavenly master sees what they're doing. And as they do a good job, they build heavenly reward. Take Bottle Klaus again. Because of who he works for, his job has taken on a whole lot of significance. And then look at how he works. You can find compilations of videos of him at work on YouTube. I'd recommend watching them. Every moment, he is relentlessly focused. And after the race, Eliud took his race number that he wore whilst he broke the world record, and he wrote a note of thanks to Bottle Klaus. He signed it and gifted it to him. What a reward. Now, our job, we might not find rewarding. We might find it hard. In fact, the Bible tells us to expect this. And back in Genesis, one of the consequences of sin is that our work becomes difficult. And therefore, we might be tempted to slack off. We might be tempted to get invested in a toxic side of a culture at work. We might be tempted to cut corners. But that's not the Christian attitude to work, because we know who we're working for, and therefore what our ultimate reward is, and that should transform our work. But let's bear a couple of things in mind. In obeying our bosses, What if there's a conflict between our faith and our work? What happens if our boss asks us to do something that is against what God commands? What happens if my boss asks me to not be a Christian? It's more likely that they'll say something like, maybe don't talk about being a Christian. People might think you're a bit stupid or unscientific. They might say, just focus on the job at hand and don't really talk about faith, all right? The reality is that you may need to just continue. You can't not be a witness at work by your actions and your words. We'll hear from Alison shortly, an employment lawyer who also works with our midweek ministry here in the Wharf, about how much you can and can't say legally and some practical tips and advice from her on this. So that'll be super helpful. But the other thing that you need to think about, and that we need to think about, is what happens if my boss asks me to do something that God forbids. Say, cook the books, lie in a meeting. Some things can be pretty obvious and easy to say no to. But there may be some consequences they should be dealt with well. It's harder, though, when there's that big power dynamic at play, or when it seems like there'll actually be a massive social cost as well. So diversity and inclusion, say, it's Pride Month. Everyone, can you wear your rainbow lanyards? Now, as a Christian, we obviously always want to stand against things like discrimination and abuse, but pride moves into celebrating what God calls sin, and so we can't wear those lanyards. And so it may come at a real cost for our everyday job. Finally, Paul instructs masters. Verse 9, masters, do the same. What does that mean? Paul is applying the gospel to both bondservants, to slaves and masters. Masters, do the same. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Stop your threatening. Do we see how actual slavery just has to fall away in this environment? If masters aren't allowed to threaten anymore, how can slavery continue? Masters, if your true master is the exact same one as the master of your slave, and there's no partiality with him, what right do you have to threaten? So it's no surprise that later in the church life, Christians come out and condemn slavery totally and completely. It's no surprise that Christians are always against slavery and should always be if we pay a close attention to this passage. Some application for us today, though. If we are business owners or bosses, do we treat our employees in the same way that Christ would treat them? Do we treat our employees who work on our team members, as Christ would treat them? And for every single one of us, well, we need to remember that Paul is speaking to the people doing the menial jobs. They're the slaves. So how do we today treat the people who are doing jobs that, for whatever reason, we consider below us? Whatever that job is that you think that person is below me, whatever it is, none of us have a right to think that. None of us have a right to look down on someone. None of us have a right to be rude to them, to lose our temper, to treat them poorly. We all have the same master. So this is the gospel transforming our community, families, and work. As we head into this week, we need to see that as children are to obey and honor as we would Christ, so we are to obey and honor Christ. As parents, we need to not anger our children, but disciple them instead. As workers, we need to have a right understanding of work, which is understanding who we're really working for. And that should transform our attitude as we work as well. And at the same time, this will transform how we see others, because whoever we are, we have the same master who's in heaven, who shows no partiality at all. We're going to continue our service with prayer. I want to take a moment and just think on these things and reflect in the quiet of our hearts.